Oh, I don't have my clicker. That's what, sorry, guys. I never ended up with it. Click. Yeah, okay, there we go. Yeah, happy Mother's Day, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Pamelina. I'm the youth pastor here at the church, and it is a privilege to be with all of you this morning. Hi, girls. Thank you so much. Yes, it's Mother's Day today, and I hope all of you who have mothers that you have planned something special or you have done something special for them already. If not, I will forgive you going on your phones right now to, like, order something fast or, like, think of a lunch place, something special, okay? God, think of your moms today, guys. Get going. And we do, like, as Pastor Tim was saying, we do want to acknowledge that today isn't the most easy day for people, because sometimes we have complicated relationships with our moms. In some cases, our moms have passed away or grandmothers have passed away. And the grief is particularly intense today, just a reminder of what we have lost. And some people for this day, it is hard because that they have lost children way too soon. Thank you. And for some others, they have been waiting for children that have not yet come. And so we want to, in the midst of our celebration, do celebrate the women who have had children or having children, and also remember and comfort those who are hurting. So today, I just have a poem that I would like to read out to all of you, dedicated to God and to moms. So God, our Creator, we pray for new moms, those coming to terms with new responsibilities. We pray for expectant mothers, wondering and waiting. We pray for those who are tired, stressed, or depressed, for those who struggle to balance the task of work and family, for those who are unable to feed their children due to poverty, for those whose children have physical, mental, and emotional disabilities, for those who have children they do not want, for those who raise children on their own, and for those who have lost a child, for those who care for the children of others, for those whose children have left home, and for those who desire to be a mother, but that has not been fulfilled. Today is a day to honor the unyielding love and care for others we all call motherhood, wherever we have found it and in whatever ways we have found to cultivate it within ourselves. Bless all mothers, that their love may be deep and tender, and that they may lead their children and those in their circle of influence to know what to do is good, living not for themselves alone, but for God and for others. We pray this in your son's name, amen. Since it is Mother's Day, I did want to highlight moms, but at the same time, I am not a mother, so it feels inappropriate to actually talk about moms for me. It's a bit weird. But I did want to highlight some awesome women in the Bible that you may never have heard of, and maybe share the lessons that I have learned from them with all of you today. It's quite amazing how women actively participate in God's grand plan for salvation and redemption, but we sometimes don't get the full picture of their lives. Many of you know women in the Bible like Mary and Martha, or Mary Magdalene, or Mary the mother of Jesus. Lots of Marys going on. There's also Esther and Ruth and Deborah. But there are also 106 women or groups of women in the Bible who are unnamed. But the biblical authors were inspired to include their stories to inspire us as well. These stories and these women are often overlooked or seldom talked about because they're only mentioned in passing. But their impact on the lives, but God's impact on their lives is profound, and we can learn a lot from them too. So we're going to look at three different groups of women today. First, we're going to look at Hagar. We're going to look at the prophet Huldah. And then Lois, Eunice, and Priscilla. So the first person that we're talking about today is Hagar. Many of you might be familiar with her story in the Old Testament, and I find her fascinating. Throughout the scriptures, God tells people what to call him. When Moses asks God what his name is so that he can tell the Israelites who it is that's sending him to them, God replies, "I am who I am." This is the Israelites' most revered name for God, Yahweh. It's derived from the Hebrew word to be. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. In all the instances in the Bible, save for one, God names himself. He tells us to call him Abba, Father. He tells us to call him Elohim, Creator God. He tells us to call him El Shaddai, God Almighty. But in Genesis 16, 13, it is Hagar who gives God the name El Roy, the God who sees me, the only person in the Bible to give God a name. Many of you know the story of Abraham in Genesis, where God makes a covenantal promise to Abraham that he will be a father of a great nation, through whom God will bless all other nations. However, Abraham and Sarah are childless in their old age, and Sarah grows impatient with God's timing, and she chooses to help God along. And through the customs of their time, she gives Abraham her Egyptian slave, Hagar, so that Sarah may have children through Hagar. Now, Hagar becomes pregnant, and things begin to go sideways, as they often do when we try to go around God's plan. The scriptures tell us that Hagar looked upon Sarah with contempt, and Sarah grew jealous of her. Abraham permitted Sarah to then abuse Hagar, and Hagar ran away into the desert while heavily pregnant. It is at this moment that God intervenes, and an angel of the Lord comes to her in Genesis 16:10 and says, "I will give you descendants more than you can count. You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cry of distress." Hagar was either given or bought by Abraham while they were in Egypt. And when Pharaoh discovered that Abraham had lied about Sarah being his wife instead of his sister, he forces them to leave. So Hagar probably had no choice but to leave her homeland and her family to serve a family that was pretty much nomadic. They just traveled around. As a foreigner, as a slave, and as a woman, she had no economic power. She had no husband and no social status to protect her. She was literally what we would call a nobody. She had no control over her life. And in the face of Sarah's cruel treatment of her, her only recourse was to run away. And in that moment, the Lord speaks to her, and Hagar goes from being a nobody to someone who is a recipient of God's promise. Just as Abraham was promised to be the father of a great nation, Hagar was promised that from Ishmael, she would be the mother of a great nation. In response, in verse 13, she gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Hagar is now transformed by this encounter with God and names him El Roy, the God who sees me. As part of Abraham's household, she must be aware of God's promise, the promises that God had made to him. She would have witnessed Abraham and Sarah worshiping God and thought herself outside of that promise. But in her greatest moment of desperation, God spoke to her. He saw her and gave her a promise of life and prosperity. In return, she gave him a name that has passed through generations through Jews and Christians. Throughout the Bible, we study a lot of important figures. We study the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We study the judges of Gideon, Samson, and Deborah. We study the prophets of Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. We study David and Solomon, the kings of Israel. But isn't it crazy that it was a foreigner, a slave, and a woman who gives God a name? Even though God chose to work through one person, namely Abraham and his descendants, to bless all nations, God has always been for the marginalized, the hurting, those who no one else sees. He cares for people like Hagar, for people like Ruth, who was a Moabite, for Rahab, a Canaanite. All of this shows how God has always been drawing the helpless and the people on the fringes to himself. From Hagar, we know that there is no situation or there's no pain, no abuse, no suffering that we go through that God does not see. There is no person too far gone, too low, or too marginalized that God does not love. We often look at Sarah as a woman of great faith, but But she carried this scarcity mindset, this idea that God's blessings was like a pie. If Ishmael stuck around, then her son Isaac would have to share his slice of the blessing with him. So she has Hagar sent away with Ishmael and sent into the wilderness. Sarah thought she could contain God and keep all the blessings for her son, but God simply followed Hagar into the wilderness and rescued her, ensuring that her son would survive and thrive. I have the words Elroy tattooed to the inside of my wrist. In my late teens and my early 20s, I went through several seasons of deep depression. And depression sucks in a lot of ways, but for me, the worst part was feeling alone and isolated. Not only was I isolated from people, but I was also isolated from God. Feeling numb to the world also means feeling numb to God. And I would always wonder if God even cared that I was in this state. When I came across Hagar's story, it penetrated this fog of depression that I had, and that I finally understood that God would always see me. I didn't need to feel him. I didn't need to feel him close, but I could always trust that he would see and care for me. Now, that didn't change the fact that I was depressed, or that I was going through seasons of hardship, but just the knowledge that God would see me through made all the difference. So if you've ever felt like an outcast, if you ever felt like an outsider looking into the church instead of being part of the family, I hope that Hagar's story also resonates with you, because it shows us that God cannot be contained or deterred. There is no mess of life or sin that God does not see and yet still love and chase after. I know he saw me through my depression and chased after me. I know he sees me in my sin and still loves me. I know the same is true for all of you. That like Hagar, we can claim to know a great God, a creator God, God of the universe who knows us intimately and sees us for who we are and who he made us to be, and not just the mess that we see in our lives. Author Tim Gaftenson writes that the God who sees is the God of impatient heroes and powerless runaways. He is the God of the wealthy and the well-connected, as well as the destitute and lonely. He hears and sees and cares achingly and deeply for each of us. So through Hagar, we know that God sees us. The next woman I want to share with you guys is a little-known prophet named Huldah. Huldah only appears twice in the Bible, in two passages, once in 2 Kings and once again in 2 Chronicles, which is basically a retelling of the same story. Her story takes place during the reign of King Josiah, which is the same period of time as the prophet Zephaniah and Jeremiah. King Josiah was 8 years old, and when he became king, he started renovating the temple. During this renovation, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. Most people think that he found the book of Deuteronomy. When King Josiah read the book of the law, he tore his robes in mourning because he realized how far he and his people had come from God's law. So he orders Hilkiah, the high priest, to verify the legitimacy of the book. In verse 14 of 2 Kings, Hilkiah and a group of King Josiah's highest officials went to speak with the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tavah, and the son of Harez, keeper of the wardrobe. Here is some context. A prophet in the Old Testament was a person from whom God would use to speak to his people. Sometimes they told the future, and sometimes they talked about the past. But more often than not, they pointed out problems and issues that was happening in the present. The Bible makes no distinction between male and female prophets, so we have to assume that the Israelites found it acceptable to hear from God through a prophet of any gender. The author of 2 Kings here doesn't give us a lot of information about Huldah, so there's some educated hypothesis that Bible scholars have made over time. We know that her husband had a good place at court and that she was a relative of Jeremiah. They were descendants in the same tribe. There's an assumption that Huldah must have been a well-respected woman in her role as a prophet. And she must have known scripture well and had a good relationship, a deep spiritual relationship with God. The fact that Hilkiah the high priest and Josiah's court officials traveled to see her instead of summoning her to the palace would indicate a great deal of respect for her and her role. Additionally, it's interesting that Jeremiah and Zephaniah were both well-known prophets during this time, but they chose to go see her to verify the scriptures. All that we can know for sure is that out of all the prophets available to verify this book of the law, they chose her. So the high priest comes to visit Huldah and seek her wisdom, and this is her response. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read." This is not good news. This is pretty horrifying. And to be the one to give it, I don't know, I would probably try to soften the words a little bit, try to make things a little bit okay, but she's brutally honest here. Verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have also heard you. Declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." In the following chapter, King Josiah takes Huldah's words to heart and renews the covenant with God. He introduces sweeping religious reform, and in chapter 23, we read that the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove the temple of the Lord, all the articles made from Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem, the fields of Kidron Valley, and took the ashes to Bethel. The rest of chapter 23 just describes how Josiah went around his country, destroying every pagan shrine and every temple. He made it impossible for people to give child sacrifices to pagan gods. And in verse 25, it tells us that never before had there been a king like Josiah who had turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses. And there was never been a king like him since. Huldah is never heard from again. But in taking her role as a prophet seriously, she did not back down, even when she had to deliver bad news to the king and the officials. She also didn't stand on ceremony when she addressed Josiah as the man who sent you to me. And I am amazed by her confidence and her courage to speak these words of truth. There are going to be many times in our lives that we're going to have to speak God's words into the lives of children, into youth, into friends and family, and it's not going to be well received. One of the greatest challenges of sharing our faith with others is taking a stance against what mainstream culture has celebrated as good. We fear coming across intolerant, we fear losing friendships and relationships and being judged. One of the greatest hurdles that I think my generation and the following generation will have to face as Christians is how to lovingly speak truth to a society that labels our beliefs as wrong. But from Huldah, I hope we all know that when God guides our words, it has the power to redeem and to reconcile people back to God. It's also amazing, I find, that just how well Josiah took Huldah's words and went with it. I find most of the time when you try to give direction, people tend to go the other way. And then this last section that I want to talk about here is three women in the New Testament that are quickly mentioned in passing, but I think hold a profound place in God's kingdom. These are women who are credited with raising, teaching, and leading the next generation of Christian leaders. There are a few I could have chosen to talk about here. Phoebe, the deaconess whom Paul trusted to carry his letter to the church in Rome, or Junia, who's described as outstanding amongst the apostles, or Lydia, who was the wealthy businesswoman whose home became the first house church in Philippi. But I really wanted to highlight Lois and Eunice and Priscilla. Lois and Eunice are mentioned only once in 2 Timothy 1-5. And they are Timothy's grandmother and mother, respectively. Timothy, of course, is the protege of Paul and is mentioned several times throughout the New Testament as someone that Paul cares for and considers a son. We know that Paul spent a lot of time training Timothy to be a leader in the young church that was growing. We know very little about Timothy's background, except to say that Lois and Eunice were Jewish and that Eunice had married a Greek man. We know that we can assume that Timothy's father is Greek because Timothy was never circumcised as a child, and that was one of the things that Paul had done, had Timothy do before he could go preach and be a leader in the new church. So in Paul's letter to Timothy, he writes, "I remember your genuine faith, for you share I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I know the same faith continues strong in you." In chapter 3:15, Paul continues, "You have been taught that the Holy Scriptures from childhood, they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus." Paul credits Lois and Eunice for laying the groundwork for teaching Scripture to Timothy as the reason why Timothy was able to receive salvation when he learned about Jesus. Timothy was then being able to be further trained by Paul to be a Christian leader. And I can see that this is the hope and prayer that all Christian parents have for their children. Grandparents, parents, aunts and uncles, close family friends, small group members, this community of faith, all share in the blessing and responsibility of raising young people in the faith. For myself, I find my mother is a great example of this. Every morning when my mom got up, she would start her day by praying. She would pray for me, for my sister. She would pray for my dad and my family. She would pray for her work. Every day, I just remember her getting up and kneeling by her bedside and praying to God before anything else was done. I know for my parents, as immigrant parents, they knew that how they were raised wasn't going to translate well into the Canadian context. So my mom turned to prayer. She entrusted us to God and she prayed a lot. I know that every time my sister and I left home for an extended period of time, especially on mission trips to crazy places around the world, it was hard for her to let us go. She was really scared when I traveled to Sierra Leone on my own. She was really scared when my sister went to Taiwan and the Philippines for missions. She was scared when I went to Southeast Asia and started doing things that the government didn't really approve of. So she spent a lot of time praying. My mom has told me that it was only through praying that she was able to let us go. The fear she felt for all of us when we left home to do those things would grip her. And she said she didn't know how to function if she didn't pray. She prayed when I left the seminary, and she continues to pray for me today when I became a pastor. So I would like to attribute her legacy of prayer as part of the reason why I am here today. I think that is a hope that all parents have for their kids. It is not easy raising children, and I see how hard it is for kids to be raised in our society today. The only answer I have for any parents when they come to me for advice or they question what they're doing with their kids is right is to really give them to God and to pray. Another woman that I want to mention today is Priscilla. And she is mentioned in Paul's letters along with her husband Aquila 6 times in the New Testament. And they're always mentioned together. It is interesting to note that Priscilla's name is often put before Aquila's. And according to the naming conventions in the Bible, this suggests that Priscilla may have played a leading role or a larger role in their ministry work. They were tent makers like Paul. They were good friends with him, they traveled with him, they supported him, and they seemed to be equal partners in life and in ministry. It is unknown if they have had any children, but what we do know is they were passionate about scripture and sharing it with others. In Acts 18, we learn of a man named Apollos, who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he only knew the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. We see the ministry team of Priscilla and Aquila inviting Apollos into their home and offering correction and mentorship to him. Wherever Priscilla and Aquila traveled, they were part of a local church, and according to Paul's letters, they were actively serving wherever they went. Most people here today are probably not familiar with the name Dr. Henrietta Mears. I'm going to assume that's not a... Nope, yeah. But more than likely, you've probably heard of Campus Crusades, which is now known as Power to Change, yes? That's a little bit more familiar. The founders of that group was a couple named Bill and Vanette Bright. Have you guys heard of Young Life? Some of you? Most of you? It's a giant youth organization in America, in Canada. They work with youth who are unchurched, so they go into schools and places and build relationships with kids to introduce them to God. I was a part of that organization for many years. The founder is a guy named Jim Rayburn, which you guys also probably haven't heard of. No? That's all right. You have heard of Ronald Reagan, though. Yeah? Because he's a former president? Sweet. Okay, good. And you've probably heard of Billy Graham. Yes, because he's a famous evangelist, did amazing work around the world. Super random list of people, except for the fact that all these people love God, and they were trained by Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears was a Sunday school teacher, and her Sunday schools grew so quickly, and they were so popular, that they had to keep adding additions to the church building she was in. Bill and Vanette lived with her for 10 years and started Campus Crusades out of her home. She never married. She never had children. But God used her profoundly to impact that generation of Christians. So much so that Christians today are still impacted by the work of the people she trained. I'm so grateful that I had so many people like Henrietta Mears in my life. Godly men and women who nurtured my faith, gave me encouragement and correction when I needed it, and directed me to the path that I am on today. It is my greatest prayer that I can play the same role in the lives of the youth and the young adults in this church. It is my greatest desire that our youth leaders get to play this role in the lives of your children. And I pray that all of you listening today, men, women, young and old, married or not, having children or not having children, I would encourage all of you and pray that all of you would invest in those around you. There are so many amazing women in the Bible who surrendered their lives to God, and God used them to make a huge difference in the lives of others. Kings, sons, daughters, teachers, these were all generations impacted by the imperfect but faithful lives of women who love God and dedicated their lives to him. It's not a stretch to say that many of us listening here today know Jesus in part because of these ministries that I talked about. May all of us, men and women, learn from their example to surrender our lives to God, knowing that he sees us, that he wants us to make an impact in our families, in the world, for the salvation of the next generation and to the glory of God. We are going to go into a time of communion now. And as it's Mother's Day, I ask that we take a few moments with God to thank him for the different women that he's brought to your mind who has made an impact on you, women who have drawn you closer to God, and maybe shared their faith in a way that was profoundly impactful. So I'm gonna ask the worship band to come up and take a few moments to sit with God and to pray as we prepare ourselves for communion.